You see that? Okay. So, the Gospel of Luke, that's a religious-y sounding phrase. Gospel means good news! Yes! Okay? So good news and great joy for all people is the tagline for this sermon series, because Luke is this great nerdy guy who had already read a couple of the Gospels. We call them synoptic Gospels because that's just a term for three different Gospels in the Bible that kind of tell a lot of the same stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And part of the reason Luke tells a lot of the same stories as the other ones is because we're pretty sure, like from all the scholarly work we've done, that he used those as his outline to bolt on even more nerdy stuff that he wanted to tell you about why you have reason to be really joyful about reality, not only for your future hope, but also for today, for what you've got going on, for what the God of the universe intends for you and for your life. So, good news about joy. And today we're going to talk about snacks and Saturdays, which are two very joyful things, in my opinion. I grew up looking forward to Saturdays because that's when you get up and watch cartoons, if you grew up in the 80s. And that's when they programmed them, right? There's this huge block on every channel of just kids' shows so that the parents could sleep in on Saturday. Because Saturday's when you sleep in, right? And so I put the subtag on here, let my people thrive. Do you know what that comes from? Can anybody tell me what saying I changed? Let my people go, right? So what's that from? That's from the time when God's people had come into slavery. It was a bummer. It was a sad thing that there was this group of people that God had chosen to bless, and yet their life was really sad. They were in a workplace where the way they would get punished if they performed poorly was their resources they needed to do their next deliverable were taken away. Yeah, get more done with that, or you get punished even more. And it was just 24/7, all week, all year, this just slavery to a really unfair, you could almost say their work-life balance was as bad as a Silicon Valley engineer. And they didn't have any AI to help them with this. So that was the place that they found themselves, and then they were called up out of that. But what were they released into? Some of them thought they were released out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? Let my people go where? They get cornered against this huge body of water, and then God parts the water for them to escape from a whole army of oppressors. And then they go out into this wilderness where there's no way for them to grow food. There's no way for them to hunt anything, and they're just like, great. At least when we were slaves, we had sustenance. They had to keep us alive so we could keep working, so they fed us. What are we going to do here? And that is what leads us to the invention of how we understand snacks and Saturdays. Okay, so this, for those of you who take notes, I always try to do this little recurring slide. So this is the note taker's roadmap to this sermon. This is what we're going to cover. Don't worry, you're going to see that slide again. It's going to keep coming up. Okay, so the first context I want to go through is every single one of the synoptic gospels I talked about, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this same series of escalations that are between the religious leaders at the time and Jesus. And they're hanging out because Jesus was a teacher of the same religion. And so at first, he's very popular, and so all the religious leaders are hanging out with him. And, oh, this is interesting. He knows a lot. He's very wise. Let's see what he has to say. They were going to dinner parties together. That's where some of these conversations bubbled up to the surface. And so it's all the same sequence each time. These religious leaders are flabbergasted when he heals a guy who is paralyzed. It gets lowered through the roof. You know that story. He forgives and brings in as a follower a tax collector who's somebody who skims money off of everybody's taxes for a living. Then there's some fasting questions. Well, shouldn't you be going without snacks right now? And then they don't like his answers. And that continues on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. That's the day off that they were supposed to, by law, they were required to take a day off. And these religious leaders were like, you're doing the day off wrong. And there was a conflict between what Jesus was teaching and what they were teaching, and it's in all of them. So these are the small text here, but these are your synoptic gospels. So Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and then Mark is the outline that Luke used to build his even nerdier version. And
These are some of the things that were different. So Nate did a great job covering this stuff last week, and now we're going to talk about these things here. So some things that are different is he mentions that with the cloth analogy, we're going to get into that, you don't want to tear the new patch or the old. He says you want to have a match to the old if you're going to put something with the old. And he says that old is good when he's talking about wine. And we'll get into that in a minute, what that all means. There's a couple of other just small things that that we're not going to cover very much. Like he uses a different word for something here. But their rage is really apparent. How mad they are. The religious leaders in Luke is very pointed. So next thing that I want to talk about, just for context, is to go back to two verses we covered last week. So if we covered them last week, why are we going back over them? It's because this, verse 36, where we're going to start. So if you want to turn in your Bible so you can follow, we're going to be in Luke 5. Luke 5, and we're starting in verse 36, kind of, but I'm going to back us up to verses 33. And it's because verse 36 starts, and he was also telling them, and we're like, who's them? What also what? Like, in addition to so what we covered last week. So the context is, these Pharisees, some of them were priests, some of them were not, but they were like an order of guys who were like, these are our opinions about how to follow the religious law. And so they were, I upset off somebody's Siri over there. My sibilance does that sometimes. Just tell her to be quiet. So the Pharisees were asking, why are your followers not fasting the way our religious followers are supposed to? And the way John the Baptist's followers are. Now, we know John the Baptist was kind of like somebody Jesus had already blessed and approved of, like, this guy's my guy, he's paving the way for me. So why is it that John the Baptist's followers are fasting, but Jesus' followers are snacking? What's going on? And Jesus says, he calls himself the bridegroom, which is interesting. So that's like the groom at the wedding. And this goes back to a number of different times in the Old Testament when God had said, hey, I brought you guys out of slavery into this wilderness place. And some theologians call this the wilderness honeymoon, because this is where God says, I love you, I want to provide for you a special thing, and it's between you and me, and this is going to be a model for all of humanity to watch, to understand how I feel about all of humanity. Right? And so, but then later, as even those people that he chose to be loved by him and to walk with him and to show everybody else what it's like to live as free people who are happy and walking with God, even they wander away from him. And so he says he feels like his bride has left him. And so there's this problem of the bridegroom is far away, and God's people who do care about God are yearning for him to come back. They're yearning for it's like if you went through a breakup that you didn't want to go through, and you're like, can we please get back together? Can we restore this relationship? When will it happen? How many times do I have to text you before you'll agree to meet with me? That was where they were as a nation, Israel. They were yearning for the promised day when God would send his Messiah, his chosen one, and the relationship would be restored. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groom. You're the bride, I'm the groom. And together we're going to feast. He says, there's going to be plenty of time to fast when we're apart, but I'm here right now. So I asked AI to give us like a lifestyle of freedom, what it means to live in freedom. And you get this picture of like the religious leaders and Jesus and different people, and they're snacking and they're laughing and they're having a good time. There's a feast, right? This is, they're fellowshipping, they're enjoying one another. And I have to admit to you, while I was outside here, trying not to be nervous about giving this sermon, and I saw all these different people of different ages eating their snacks and like talking to each other about all the stuff they've been praying for each other for and all the ways they've been in each other's lives. And a lot of these people are people who have blessed me in physical ways or in just praying for me or caring about me or showing they've been thinking about me in times when I wasn't really thinking about them. Like, there's just so many things that happen to you when you're part of a loving community. And I just had a smile. I was like, this is like the AI picture, but it's real, you know? I didn't need AI to generate this. God generated this joy and this fellowship time his way. So the context is the fasting was something that was instituted after they got brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they're dropped in the middle of this wilderness alone with God. The fasting was something that was instituted, and it was meant for atonement. Atonement means, in English, it actually literally comes from at one. It means to be brought back together. And the word that's used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language sort of implies also like an apology or like a return, like a repentance. Repentance means I'm going to go, okay, I was going that way, that's right, I'm coming back, right? The bride was leaving, but she goes, no, I miss the husband too much. I'm coming back. So that was meant to happen every year. The first time it was given to them, this tradition, was right after they came out of slavery, and God was saying, here's what freedom's going to be like. We're going to have this every year, and right before harvest, it says in the 10th day of the 7th month, which is like for our calendar, that's like right around September, October. So this is right when they've been growing crops all year, getting ready, and now, like in Spanish, we say disfrutar, right? It's like you're going to pull the fruit, right? This is enjoyment. It's time to enjoy. But right before the harvest, when we pluck the fruit and we're going to enjoy it, we're going to come back to God and we're going to say, I yearn for you as a bride. I miss you. I want to see you. And the priest, one priest would go into the holiest of holy places in the temple, past the curtain of separation, one time a year during this time to sort of symbolize this. I wish I could be atoned and one with you. I wish we could be reunited. We yearn for your presence here. And then they would have the festival. And so they would fast during this time. They would go without food for a minute before doing the whole harvest and all of that. That was a very happy time of year. Harvest is when your prophets come in. Everything's going well, right? So food represents life for the moment, and hunger reminds us we are not momentary beings. Even if I'm eating a meal now, I'm still going to need another meal later and another meal later and another meal later, right? So who am I trusting for the source of that food? Where's that going to come from? And so it's saying, don't fear the hunger. It's saying you should be afraid of being disconnected from the one who provided you with everything that you are, including all the food you need to survive. There are early fathers from the church. This guy, Origen, is one of them, who say that this idea of Yom Kippur is probably connected to Luke 5. Might be a minority view, but just for you nerds, like it's a thing that you can go read about if you want. The second thing is the bridegroom, like I talked about. The bridegroom, 1 John 4:16 says that God is love, and he's in charge of reality. Have you ever thought about whether reality has loving intentions toward you? Isn't that crazy? I think some of you probably are in situations where reality doesn't feel very loving right now. I certainly have been in places where it was hard for me to trust that there was a God who's really in charge of reality, who's using my really hard circumstances to move me towards something better. But that's what was happening to his people when they were stuck in slavery in Egypt. He was saying, no, I want to bring you out of there. This is not my whole plan. I put you here because this was a place for you guys to compound from a little family into a big nation of people. But then I'm going to bring you out, and you're going to be alone with me, and it's going to be loving, and I'm going to show you new things. And so he talks about this idea throughout the prophets and throughout, and then he talks about there's going to be a sacrifice. In Hosea, the prophet is told to tell the people, hey, I want to bring you back, and I'm going to take you into the wilderness, and I'm going to speak to you gently, right? He's not like a jilted husband who's like, I'm angry with you now. I'm going to take you out in the wilderness, and I'm going to speak to you gently, right? He's saying, I miss you. I want to bring you back. And he says that she's going to sing like Israel just after escaping slavery in Egypt. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So the valley of Achor was a time when some people got punished for sin. Sin is misalignment with God. So when we get our eyes off God, we do something else. We prioritize something else in our hearts. We just sang a bunch of songs about how much I really want you, be my vision. I really want you to be what I love. Why do we care about God being our number one vision, our number one thing? It's because we are made to be looking at him the way a bride looks at the person she wants to marry when she's coming down the aisle. That's because he's love, and he loves us. And when we have him at the center of our priorities, he's made everything so that he will provide everything else we need, right? That is the idea of creation. That's the idea of our very existence. And so he's saying, there's a punishment for sin here that will become a door of hope. And what he was referring to is the fact that I'm going to take the punishment for your sin so that I can welcome you back, and we can have family, and we can have love, and you can be free and not have to worry about the consequences of your having wandered away over and over again. So atonement asks for restoration, a turning back, a yearning for love's presence. Now, when love is in your midst, you don't yearn for his presence. When love is there, it's a time to enjoy. And that's what Jesus was saying about himself. He's saying, I'm it. I am the bridegroom you've been waiting for. So what has this got to do with the new patch and the old garment? So this is where we're starting in 536. He's telling them a parable. He says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment to put a patch on an old garment. So those of you who pay attention to what clothes you buy, like if you're, some of you may not care, right? But if you have laundered old clothes a lot, they are soft and they're broken in and they're nice, but then it gets a hole in it. And you go, oh, maybe I could sew a patch on there. The problem is if you sew a patch, and these seamstresses, I know there's a few experts here, if you put a new piece on there and then you launder it, that new piece will shrink and it'll tear the whole thing. So it'll ruin your favorite old pants or shirt, whatever. And it also ruins the new piece of cloth. It ruins everything. And he says it will tear the new, so we don't want to ruin the new thing, and it will not match the old. So he's saying, When a new thing comes, we want it to kind of, it might, if it doesn't match the old things, we don't just try to mash them together. So why is he talking about this when they're asking about, why are you going without snacks? And what he's saying, oh, and I'm the bridegroom. So then he goes on, so this slide is just saying what I just said. The idea is it's the new cloth is not as pliable, it's going to change, it's going to shrink, and it won't fix the flaw. The old cloth is comfortable, right? Patching ruins both. He uses another example. He says wine. And he says no one puts new wine in, and the word here for new wine is like fermenting wine. So this is like grape juice that's not wine yet. It's becoming wine. And the way they used to do it was they would put it in a piece of leather, basically, that was fresh and still really pliable and able to stretch. And it was called a wineskin. And that was where they would allow the actual fermentation process to happen. And so then he says, you can't put it, though, in an old wineskin, because the old wineskin, that is not pliable anymore. That grew and expanded while all the chemical changes were happening in it, but then it got stiff over time, like old leather. You ever seen old leather? It gets kind of brittle, right? So if you have a favorite old leather container, you don't put a new fermentation process inside. That's like putting a guy into a suit that he bought 10 years ago and then trying to button it. A new living process is going on, and some expansion, and some change. And so what he's saying is, you don't want to ruin the old thing that you got, and the new thing will get spilled all over the place. You don't try to combine the new thing that's happening with the comfortable old thing that was for a different circumstances. Old systems aren't built for new moments. It's not the goal to try to force a new cool thing that's happening into an old set of rules. So he also says fresh wine should be put into fresh wineskins. So you need a new situation for a new situation. The new flexible container will do the job the old wineskin once did when its contents were new. So he's kind of speaking, I think, almost compassionately to these religious leaders who are going, we've built our whole professions and our lives around this old system. And now you're saying that you can just have snacks when everybody else is not having snacks? The old rules said we're not supposed to have snacks right now, but you're having snacks. What's going on? And he's saying, okay, there was an old system, and it was good for then. I needed to make rules so that you guys could have structure, I being God, right? God gave them structures that worked for them. And the reason why he gave them those structures was because he wanted to invent something called the weekend. He wanted to give them a day off. It was because he wanted to invent something called a return, a renewal, a constantly coming back. And that fasting was designed to point us back to God who provides us our food so that we're reminded that we have this relationship, right? But he's saying, I'm here now. Trying to put systems around reminding you to yearn for me when I'm right here trying to have snacks with you is not the point of those old rules. The point of those old rules was for before I come, and they were good. They were designed to remind you that you're yearning for me to come. But now I'm here. We don't need to follow rules for yearning for me to come when I'm right here trying to have snacks with you. So then he says, no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for new. He says, the old is good, right? Anybody who's had really aged, like really nice, like a really nice bottle of red wine, and you know what wine's supposed to taste like, the old stuff can be really good. And so he's saying, like, I think that he's being compassionate on the religious leaders right now. They're trying to fight with him, but I don't think he's trying to pick a fight back. I think he's saying, look, guys, your old system is comfortable, and it was for a purpose, and it's fine. And I understand that you're going to taste this new situation and you're going to be like, What is going on? Because it's still developing. It's not comfortable. It's not a system that's predictable for you. And so it's understandable for you to be like, why are you not following these comfortable old rules by which we've become accustomed to measuring everything? But he's saying something new and cool is happening. Something alive is happening. And I think he's offering it to them. He's explaining. He's saying, hey, this is happening. It's here. Scholars agree that he seems to care that both, he's not saying everything old is done and I'm throwing it away and burning it. He's saying the old matters. All that stuff that God did for you matters. That history matters. Your attachment to it matters. But something new also is happening. So then, what about the weekend? Why are we talking about Saturdays on this sermon? Because the next thing that's going to happen is going to be about rules about the Sabbath, that day off. So when God first brought people out of Egypt, out of slavery, they had just been working 24/7 for their whole lives. And this is true of many parts of history. If you go on and you research the history of the invention of the week, it is a very interesting concept. Some cultures have had 20-day weeks, 10-day weeks, 5-day weeks. Some of it's built on like subdividing the lunar calendar. Some of it's literally just based on economics. People be like, we need to produce this much in this period of time and then start the cycle over again. And many cultures had no weekend. There was no time off for R&R. There was no work-life balance. There's just work, and that's your job. You work. And so what happened is it's widely agreed that this came from, that the idea of the weekend came from this, which is God called them out of Egypt. Now they're alone with him in the wilderness. And he says, okay, yeah, you guys don't have any way to get food. You're complaining about that. Here's free bread. So it's basically like they were like honey breads. They were like high nutrient pastries that he just gave them for free every day. And he says, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Don't save any. It'll go bad anyway. Just, I'm going to give you enough for today. Go out, get what you need from the ground or whatever, and then just eat that. Except one day, keep some for the next day. The sixth day, keep some for the seventh day, Saturday. So you don't have to work that day, and you can just relax. And that day, that's the only day that the bread will keep for the next day. So they're having to totally depend on him for the quality of their food, whether it's going to keep, when it's going to come. And he's telling them, look, I already made the whole world. I made you freely. It didn't cost you anything, right? Now, I'm trying to show you what it's like to live as a free people. I'll just give you the resources. You don't have to worry about the economics of surviving. You can just be here and trust me, and I will feed you. So that later became codified in their national charter documents when their law was created so that they would keep taking a day off every week. And it's explicitly in the Old Testament connected to, remember when you were slaves in Egypt, so take a day off because you didn't get one then. He says, don't make your servants and your slaves work 7 days a week. There needs to be a weekend. There needs to be a break. There needs to be a rest because life is and work, both life and work are for enjoying. So historians pretty much agree that the Hebrews contributed the weekend to history. They invented it. We know God did that, right? So that has been proven in more and more studies, and actually people are experimenting with taking more days off. Like they've been doing studies with 4-day work weeks. They're finding that people, when they rest, do better work. Economies blow up better when people have a little time to breathe and take a beat every week. God knew. He knew how we were made. He knew we weren't made to just produce and produce and produce and produce and deadlines and stay up all night working. He knew that people need to be able to live. They need to work. It feels dignified to be able to accomplish things, but also they need to be able to take a rest. And those are two things that are part of the same freedom life, the same whole. They don't compete. Come to me, said Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He does not say that means you're never going to do work again. That would be sad too. But he's saying whatever it is that is burdening you down, that is making you feel, I can't do it anymore, this is too much, come to me. Put your eyes on me like a bride coming down the aisle, and then I will arrange the rest. Not only the rest of the stuff, but the rest for you. I literally invented weekends for you to rest. So, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, so this is Saturday, And his disciples are picking heads of grain and rubbing it together and take a snack. And you're talking and probably laughing or telling stories or arguing about theology or something. Who knows what they were talking about, right? And they're just chewing on some little grains of, because they're walking down a dusty dirt road, and they're eating some grain. So does this sound like a hard work day where they're breaking the rules and they've decided we really need to hit our quota this quarter, so we're going to have to work Saturdays even though God said not to, because we're depending on ourselves for nourishment, we're not depending on God? Or does it sound like they're having Saturday snacks with their friends while they're resting, taking a day off? To me, it sounds like the latter. So do another magazine cover of that, right? Freedom living, hanging out with your friends, grabbing some snacks on a Saturday. But some of the Pharisees said, these religious leaders, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They were using their position as religious leaders to try to say that people can't just relax and enjoy their Saturday. And Jesus answered them and said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? Does anybody know this story? Raise your hand if you know this story. Okay, so a lot of people know this story. So David was somebody that God picked to be king of his people. And the guy who was currently king was real grumpy about that and was trying to kill David. So David was kind of on the run all the time. Which would make you wonder, like, hey, if God wants him to be king, why can't he just put him in as king? Why does he got to make him run away from this other guy first? But there was a purpose in all of that. So meanwhile, while David was doing that, he had a lot of guys that had begun to follow him, kind of like almost like Robin Hood and his merry men, right? Like this gang of friendly guys who are following around with him, and they're all on the run. They're all trying to get away from this mean king who's trying to kill them. And there were many pieces of groundwork being laid during that time that would eventually bless God's people in huge ways. But it was probably hard to see at that time. Anyway, they were hungry. They didn't have food, and they come across a priest. He entered the house of God, and Jesus says, he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. Now, the thing is, Jesus said he took and ate. So Luke emphasizes Jesus' words, talking about how it was okay to take and eat this bread. But the Pharisees knew this story, and those of you who know this story know this story. What actually happened was David asked the priest, because that bread was cleansed and made sure it was okay and sanctified for the priest to eat, because everything in the place of worship for God had to be clean. It was a symbol of the fact that we need to be clean before the Lord. And so this bread, the priest didn't have to go through all these rituals to make sure the bread was blessed before they ate it. It was pre-set aside. It was called the showbread. And so then that just made things simpler for the priests. It was like a way that God told them to do things. And so it was only priest bread. And David goes, yeah, but we're real hungry. Is there any way we could just have your priest bread? Because we're like running away from this guy and he's trying to kill us and I got all these guys and they're all hungry. And the priest goes, okay, well, like, have they at least been sort of well-behaved recently? And David's like, yeah. And so they gave him the priest goes, yeah, you're hungry. You know what? This is what this bread's for. So he gives them this bread to take care of their hunger. The Pharisees knew this. They knew that they were religious leaders. These guys are hiking and snacking, and these priests are using their religious office to try to keep hungry people from having snacks on a Saturday. And he's bringing up, remember that time when David broke the rules because the priests were interested in feeding hungry people, not taking food out of hungry people's mouths? I never once noticed this connection until this time preparing this sermon. It's just really interesting that he brings up the one time when a rule was broken so some hungry people could eat. I know these Pharisees knew what was going on. He was saying the Sabbath isn't for denying people bread. The Sabbath isn't a time. God didn't make rules to tell you to rest so he could hold those rules over your head and make you feel guilty for not being religious enough or make you go without what you need. He gave you a day of rest so you could have a day of rest. And Jesus was pointing this out. But he didn't stop there. He said to them, the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. My words. I invented Sabbath anyway. Free bread from the sky, guys. You're welcome. And you're trying to take bread out of these guys' mouths on a Sabbath. The whole entire idea of the day off was invented with free bread so people didn't have to work. Why are you trying to use this to break people's backs? So then another Sabbath thing happens. These Pharisees are getting madder and madder. And at this point, you can understand why. Because they knew the significance of that David story. They knew he was accusing them of trying to take food out of the mouth of hungry people. But their hearts weren't breaking. I think he wanted them to. I think he wanted their hearts to come back to the purpose of their own job. So the second part of the weekend, part of this passage, on another Sabbath, so this is not the same day, different day, he entered the synagogue, which was like a, you know, it's a teaching place, like a church, and he was teaching there, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. So imagine if you, or think of, for you, if you have anything that has been with you for as long as you can remember. Chronic pain, some kind of a health problem, terrible allergies, crippling depression, maybe you have a withered hand, and you wish that somehow that could just be taken off your shoulders. It could be a little more freeing. Maybe that could just be healed and I could just get on with my life and I could just enjoy my life freely without having to deal with this. Probably that guy's hoping for relief. He's hoping to be made whole, right? That's who I want to think about in this moment, is the guy with the withered hand. Because I think normally when I read this, I'm thinking about Jesus and he's fighting with the Pharisees. They're going at each other. But there's this guy in the middle who's like, he knows that Jesus has been healing people, right? And so the scribes and the Pharisees, though, where their heads are, they're not rooting for the guy with the hand. They're not like, maybe he's going to heal him right now. How many guys have you known who are like religious guys or religious gals, godly people who so want to see you finally blessed, you finally relieved of that hard thing, right? But these Pharisees, these guys were not there. This was not love, right? These guys are not rooting for this guy to get healed. They're like watching. They're like, I hope he heals him because then we've got him. That'll break the rules. You can't do medical stuff on Saturdays. Do you think they've got the purpose of the day off in mind? Are they looking for this person to be freed from their situation? No. So they're using their position to oppose the healing of this guy. And it says Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand. Sometimes Jesus will speak directly to the people when he reads their minds. He knows they're grumbling about him. And he goes, hey, you, I know what you're thinking. And he'll start talking to them. He ignores these guys because the story he cares about is this guy who's had this withered hand his whole life. And, you know, who would you care about if you're watching this movie? Those jerks over there or this guy? Right? And he speaks to the man with the withered hand. He says, I see you. He says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Come here. And he got up and he came forward. We're definitely rooting for this guy too, right? So Jesus doesn't care that some people aren't rooting for you. All right? He loves you. God loves you. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? He said to them. To save a life or destroy it. He was doing good, right? And they were trying to destroy. Which one is the true following of God? And after looking around at all of them, he said to the guy, now he's talking one-on-one, right? I think there's eye contact. Stretch out your hand. And he did so. The hand was restored. And then they themselves were filled with rage. They missed the moment. They misunderstood the moment. They didn't understand that this was release for this man. But how? So what they wanted to do was they wanted to kill him. They started plotting to murder him after this. That was how far off they were. That's how far their eyes were off of love, off of reality. That's what sin means. You got your eyes in the wrong place. So you think that your life comes from the wrong thing. These guys thought, my whole job is wrapped up in keeping these laws. And this guy's questioning it. People are going to question my authority. They didn't understand that their hope and their life came from the very guy who's in front of them. So why was Jesus not filled with rage? It doesn't say Jesus was filled with rage. I feel like the average preacher today, like even really good preachers would just be like, ah, no, why don't you care about this injured guy? It doesn't say Jesus was filled with rage. It says these guys were filled with rage. They were the ones who were not filled with love. But what did Jesus come to do? He said he came to heal the sick, not those who are well. He said about Jerusalem, about the people who rejected him, he said, I wish I could gather you as a mother gathers her children. I wish I could bring you to me. I think that his heart for the Pharisees was very different than their heart for him. I think he was trying to tell them even then, look, God, out of his love, out of a great abundance, and so he wouldn't use it wrong, he gave to us and asked us to trust him. And we don't trust him easily. We're like the stray bride. We're like Israel that wanders away. That was the point of having a chosen people. It wasn't so that they could keep us all out of their religion, and so they could be more special than us. It was so that, and this has been recorded all throughout the Bible, by the way, the whole reason that Israel existed was as a pilot project so that we could see that God loves them and that they keep letting him down and something needs to be done about it. Something needs to be done. God's heart for the fasting, going without the food, was for reconnecting with him, was for remembering that we need him and we want him. God's heart for the Sabbath was so that everything else could be taken away and we can be alone with him. The purpose is very similar to honeymoon. He says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. This was the purpose. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to die, to pay for the cost of closing that gap. So that then family can start. So that then freedom can start. So that this can start, life, community, and you don't have to worry about. When I prepared this sermon, I had to send off a 20-word synopsis to the guys who put the stuff on the website. I had to send off a title. I had to send an outline so we could try to get translations for the different people who speak different languages. And I knew implicitly, nobody on the other end was going to be like, well, technically you didn't do this part right, so now you're on, you know, fie on you, you've done the wrong thing, and I'm going to judge you, and we're never going to have you preach again. It wasn't the point, right? They understood that, and I understood that the point is community and love. We're trying to take care of each other. The reason we're trying to do translations is so that if you're not as comfortable with how fast I speak English, you can try to, like, figure out what is he talking about in Spanish, right, or in Malayalam, right? That's the reason. We're all trying to do the same thing together, which is we're trying to love. The rules aren't there to break each other's backs. The rules are there to create safety and community and freedom. And God wanted, Jesus wanted to show that. He wanted to show, look, I'm here with you now. We can party. We can take a little time off. We can eat and we can rest. Someday we will always be together. I'm here to pay for that for you. It's going to hurt, but I'm willing because I love you. That is what the God of the universe, the ruler of all reality, feels about you and wants you to be part of. That's not a cold, old, busted religion. That is life. That is inclusion. That is freedom. Let's thank God. Thank you, God, that you invented life and you made it to be enjoyed and purposeful. I thank you that you know that we forget that you are love and that you are in control. And we sometimes think that it's just up to us. We got to figure it out where our next meal's going to come from. We got to work, work, work. And we got to hold other people's feet to the fire because there's going to be consequences if we don't all vote the right way or we don't all work the right way or we don't all do the right things. What's going to happen to us? You know that on every scale, all the way up to the global state of our world and the humanity, all the way down to the state of our households, and our private minds, you know that if we can put our eyes on you first, we are designed to have everything else generously added to us by you because you love us and you wanted to adopt us as family. I thank you so much for the weekend. I thank you so much that we can take it for granted. And we lift all these things up to you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.